Today's going to be a bit different than usual. If you are not regular at Grace, usually we would read part of the Bible, and our kind of common practice is we go through books of the Bible and we want to understand what God says to us through that. But this morning we're going to do something we've done occasionally, which is sort of the other way around. We're going to start with an issue that is very live in the world, the issue of assisted dying. And our goal is to try and understand what God's word says to this issue. Now, there are, as I've thought about this kind of area of assisted dying, there are loads of questions that it raises and loads of different angles from which we can look at this question. Lots of very kind of sensible and pragmatic considerations, legal considerations, medical considerations. What we're going to try and focus on this morning is, if you like, the theological considerations. What does the God of the Bible have to say to this issue? But we want this to, if you like, be one of two kind of sessions, because we think that there are a lot of really important medical questions that we might have about this area, or medical questions it raises. And so wonderfully, some medics who are at Grace, and we're very fortunate to have people who are working in this field in different ways, are going to join together on the 7th of September in the evening for a sort of Q&A panel together. So that's going to be an opportunity to dig into some of the specifics that hopefully we touch on, but obviously they are far more qualified than I to be able to speak about the medical considerations. We hope that will also give us more chance to chat and more chance to raise questions. Now, we have spoken about this topic as a church. We have prayed for the bill that is being discussed in Parliament that has narrowly gone through to the House of Lords. It's not yet law, but the trajectory looks like this change will come about. And unsurprisingly, this is arguably one of the biggest shifts in recent times for society at large in how it thinks about the question of life and death. And that's why we think it's important for us to engage with. If it's not something that we are wrestling with right now, it will be something our friends and family are wrestling with. We are in an aging population. In 50 years' time, apparently, almost a third of us are going to be over 65. Now, my assumption is that a lot of us that are coming into this room this morning may well be fully persuaded that assisted dying and the bill that's been put forward is wrong. And we may have the moral instinct that we should protect life, that we shouldn't be ending life in this way. And if that's you, I'm encouraged that's what you think. But I guess my prayer is that as Christians, we would be able to do more than simply say that this is wrong. We want to be those who tell a better story. We want to be those who listen carefully to the arguments that are being put forward for assisted dying, enough to be able to understand what it is that is driving this concern and this felt understanding that it is compassionate to put people to death. See, as Christians, we want to do more than simply tell the world that it's got something wrong. We want to point to what God says. We want to offer hope to those who are in despair. We want to show where you find comfort in unimaginable pain. And so that's where some of us might be. But I doubt that all of us are in that place. Some of us, maybe we're not Christians. We've just kind of come to hear what we might think about this topic. And maybe you are a believer. You know what the kind of right answer is. And yet when you've heard stories and you've heard people recount the pain and desperation of either old age or terminal illness, actually for you, you're not so sure it's as clear cut. Well, I realize it might take more than the time we have this morning to fully persuade you, but I hope that we can at least start to connect some of the issues underneath this debate to things that are so clearly running through the Bible from start to finish. God knows this world is broken, this world is in pain, and this world lives in the fear of death. And that is why Jesus has come. Now, a last caveat before I pray for us is that, like all questions of suffering, it really matters how we approach this. Now, you might have heard the old adage that it's a different thing thinking about suffering from the position of an armchair to that of a wheelchair. I think it applies to this debate too. For some of us, these questions feel quite abstract and remote, and yet others feel the pain very acutely. We have cared for loved ones who have suffered. We have watched them die. Maybe right now we have loved ones who wish they could die. Maybe if we're honest, actually, suicidal thoughts are things that we have struggled with. Can I suggest that we need this to, if you like, open up the sort of conversations that we can have with one another that truly listen to where people are coming from? It's okay for us to not be sure about a topic and to confidently come together and look to God for help to understand it. We should never give trite answers to suffering, because the Bible never does that. As I said, we want to be those who are able to listen, who are able to point to Jesus, and lead those in despair to hope, and bring comfort to those in pain. So before I share some stories for us to engage with, let me lead us in prayer for our time this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of life. Thank you that, as we've thought about already this morning, you have created us. You have made us. Made us not to be autonomous, independent individuals, but to be those who rest in you. Thank you that your word is not absent in speaking to issues of pain and so speaking to the fear of death. Lord, I pray, regardless of what we are currently thinking right now about this topic, Lord, please would you show us what you have to say, and please would you give us hearts to see the goodness of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's important that we hear some stories. We could choose loads of stories, but let me tell you about three that have been in the media over the years in connection to this debate. And the first is from Sir Edward and Joan Downes. Sir Edward was a conductor, and in 2009, his wife was diagnosed with terminal liver and pancreatic cancer. Now, there was nothing terminal about his condition. He was feeling old age. But together, the couple decided that rather than struggle with health problems after 54 happy years, they would rather end their lives together. And so they travelled to Switzerland, to the Dignitas Clinic, and paid £5,000 each for them to be put to death. Now, in our country, to help someone commit suicide, which this would be, is not something that is allowed. It's something the law kind of prosecutes to discourage. We want to affirm those who are feeling suicidal. And yet their son was found to have helped them book the hotel room and travel with them on the way to their death. This obviously then went through the legal courts. And the then director of public prosecution, Keir Starmer, after reviewing the case, decided that despite the son having huge financial motive for this to happen, actually, it seems like the son was motivated by compassion. It wasn't in the interest of the government to prosecute him for helping them commit suicide in that way. Take a second story, a story of Tony Nicholson. He was a 51-year-old, very active, who suddenly experienced a stroke that left him paralyzed from the neck down, but sadly then soon turned into locked-in syndrome. Now, locked-in syndrome is where your body is not able to move, but inside you, your intelligence continues, you are aware, you're essentially locked in your body. He could communicate with his eyes and slight head movement, and using a computer could talk to those around him. Now, for Tony Nicholson, this life was a living prison. He couldn't itch his nose. He had to be cleaned and washed. All of his privacy was kind of stripped back. His life felt to him meaningless, and he didn't want to spend the next 20 years in that condition. Those were his words. And so he put together a case to the Ministry of Justice that he would be allowed the right to die, for physicians to help him die. There was great sympathy for his case, and yet the courts came back and said that actually this wasn't a decision for them to decide. Actually, it's a question for Parliament. They didn't have those powers. Well, distraught, Tony Nicholson refused food and died within 6 days. Now, thirdly, take Nan Maitland. She was an 85-year-old who again traveled to the Dignitas clinic. She wasn't terminally ill, though was starting to experience arthritis. And she prepared a letter to be sent to her friends after her death took place. They didn't know this was going to happen. And they received this letter to explain that she was wanting them to be happy for her death because she had, in her words, escaped the prolonged dwindling that old age brings. She'd embraced what she called the old age rational suicide. She'd had a happy life, and she didn't want to experience the demise of the end. And so she arranged for her death. Now, I don't know what you make of those three different stories. They're very different in their details, very different in their motivations. But to discover that your loved one has a terminal illness, to be the one who experiences that diagnosis, to be one who's married to someone who's your spouse, who you've known and loved over the years, and see them suffer and then live life without them? Can you imagine what it's like to Tony and be trapped in your body, literally not being able to lift a finger? Or what about this fear of prolonged dwindling? It's interesting that in sort of past generations, the idea of a quick death was not one that people looked forward to. Actually, they wanted a slow death. They wanted to be able to get ready for the end, to put their house in order, to say sorry and repair relationships. And yet I reckon that probably most of us, if we could choose, would like death to come quickly. We would like to skip the prolonged dwindling. Now, of these stories, actually the UK legislation right now would only affect Joan in the first story. Someone who has a terminal condition. But the fear is that the moment you allow one person the right to take their life, you create in law a right that other people should be able to access, that actually the courts would think differently about Tony Nicholson's case once a policy has been made that life can be taken in some circumstances. Now, with this debate, it's important that we clarify some of the definitions that get thrown around, and it can be quite confusing, and it also is very kind of morally charged. Now, this is always the situation. Wherever you are describing something moral, the language you use will shape how we start to think about it. So firstly, take the term assisted dying. Now, that's the most general and broad kind of catch-all term that's been used in these debates, to describe the act of helping someone die. Now, those who are proponents of Kim Leadbeater's bill, they are the ones who want to use this language. They're assisting people in dying. And in fact, they're assisting people who are soon to die. The problem is that, as one senior palliative care nurse has said, they find it insulting and offensive to call that assisted dying. For them, assisted dying is their bread and butter. It's what they give their life to do every day in being with someone in their final days and caring for them on their way to death, making them feel as comfortable as possible. No, in their eyes, this is not assisted dying. It's assisted killing. And that carries a different moral flavor to it, does it not? And that's why many have, I think, helpfully describe this UK bill as describing not assisted dying, but assisted suicide. Now, the title of the bill talks about providing assistance for someone to end their own life. That is what we call suicide. And you might have heard the term physician-assisted suicide. In a sense, what we're talking about is not anyone helping suicide. Now, let me suggest that there are two main reasons for us to consider. The first reason, I think, is that of compassion. Helping someone end their life could feel like it is the loving thing to do, particularly when they are in pain. I heard that already in the story of Sir Edward and Joan Downes, their son. Now, we don't know what was going on in his heart. Was he sort of fully motivated by money? Was that just a factor? Was that not a factor at all? But the question is it compassionate for him to go with his parents and help them take their own life? Or would compassion mean saying, no, stay, I will be with you, we'll work this out? Of course, an analogy quickly comes to mind when we think about pets and animals. we have a category of putting down an animal that is in pain. We see that as something merciful. What, why is it okay for that to happen with animals, but not human beings? So the argument goes. Now, it's worth knowing that the UK bill is focusing on terminal illness. They've actually made a deliberate decision not to do what the Netherlands have done and base their legal framework around unbearable suffering. Actually, for the UK bill, at least at the moment, it is wrapped around a sort of decision made by a patient when they know their death is imminent. Now, there's a lot of questions about how you actually work out how long someone's going to live. That's really a medical guess. But I want to suggest that even though the kind of unbearable suffering part isn't in the kind of legal focus, that it definitely is something that is running deep in how we think about these stories, is it not? The fear of the slow demise. The feeling that that is pain that someone shouldn't go through, that maybe they don't have to go through. And the issue is that if we feel compassion in one case, it's very hard for us not to then feel compassion in another case. How do we think about Tony Nicholson again? Who knows how many years he has ahead of him? But surely, from his perspective, it would be a better thing to know that you were about to die, that you were terminally ill. For him, he wants rescuing from what feels like a life trapped in his body. Now, we should feel compassion. Jesus felt compassion. We've seen that in Mark, haven't we? When every time he sees suffering. And yet, as Christians, we need to realize that compassion always has a sense of what is good. Compassion always has a direction, if you like, that it is heading in. And the real question is, what is the compassionate direction? I found it really helpful reading about a lady, Cecily Saunders. You might have heard of her. She was a Christian medic who trained in palliative care, and she was credited as revolutionizing end-of-life care. When you hear people talking about how good palliative care generally is in the UK compared to some other countries, she was a big part of that movement. And it was her kind of strap line that it is not necessary to kill the patient in order to kill the pain. For her, compassion led in the opposite direction to helping someone end their life. Her compassion led in trying to help deal with the pain that would lead someone to want to do that. But that's the first question of compassion. But that brings us on to the second reason and an argument, and that is of choice. And we've started to think about that already. Choice is, if you like, something of a virtue for us today. In previous generations, you might think of a choice being good or bad. For us, actually, the very capability of having a choice is itself a moral good. Because choice for us equals freedom. We want to be the ones who place the limits around our lives, as Matt explained. Autonomy, auto, self, nomos, law, self-law. We want to be the ones who define what it is that happens to us. And so we hear the slogans, my body, my choice. This is my life. What gives you the right to tell me what I'm allowed to do? Now, of course, there is actually nothing that is legally against suicide. People do have the choice to end their own life. Actually, what we're talking about here is involving someone else. But even with that point aside, actually people realize that we can't actually think of ourselves as autonomous individuals. That my choices are really shaped and affected by the relationships that I'm in. We see the bill that's being put forward is really concerned to put kind of safeguards and boundaries around this decision made by this individual. That people realize that you can be coerced. That actually you could have a family that really does want their parents to die early because they want to get a house and they'll get the money that will be used on the housing home. Now that might seem kind of amusing, but actually it's really sad, isn't it? And the thing is that is not just a thing that as Christians we should sort of think might is a theoretical potential. Actually, we know our hearts can be self-centered. That actually even the question of that being a wrestle in our hearts could be an issue. The bill wants people to be free from coercion, But even if you had an ideal family that was trying to encourage you to keep living, what would stop an elderly parent who wishes their family to have a house feeling the moral responsibility to end their life early, to care for their children? The capacity for guilt and pressure exists because we are those who are in relationships. The other problem we have is that actually this bill is limiting some people's choice. This might seem non-intuitive, but to give people the ability to choose is now robbing from us the ability for us not to choose. Does that make sense? That actually now, if this law comes to pass, the very fact that there is a choice, do you want to keep living or not, means that to keep living is something that we are actively, if you like, choosing to do. It's not just a given anymore. And so actually, as people have rightly pointed out, we need to realize that you can't simply add a choice to a question that affects society like this. You are choosing to take sides, and the very presence of that choice communicates something. To give someone the choice, do you want to keep living or not, is at best saying we are indifferent about whether you exist. It's up to you. That's very different than a society saying, no, we care about you, even if you have lost hope. And we want to care for you. But I think another reason that choice in this debate is such a powerful motivator is that choice is really bound up with control, isn't it? When we feel able to choose things, we feel like we have some control over those things. We do not like to be dependent. We do not like the idea of growing old and needing other people to feed us and clothe us. If we define life as being autonomous and making our own decisions, well, growing old challenges that idea. And so, surely there's a sense in which, in the face of an kind of immovable reality that death is, something that so challenges the idea that we can choose, that we would have the impulse to want to take control, that at least if we can't evade death, we could choose when it happens and how it happens. Well, those are two reasons, I think, that are often running under these debates. And the question for us this morning is, how does the Bible speak into those? I want to suggest four, if you like, flags in the ground. They're not going to answer all of our questions that get raised, but they are hopefully going to be points to help kind of triangulate and orientate us to how we think about compassion and how we think about choice and control. And the first of them is this: human life is precious because we are made in God's image. This is important because it's the foundation for why human beings are in a different category to animals. If you've got the sheet with you, look at Genesis 9. This is after the flood. God has, in a sense, pressed a reset button on the world. And he speaks to Noah and he says this: for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. God is saying that there is going to be a cost. If someone takes a life, they will be held to account, whether human being or animal. And then he goes on to say this, verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Human life is precious even after the world goes wrong, because human life bears the image of God. Human life has dignity, not because of anything in itself, but because of the Creator that it reflects, no matter how damaged that life may be. Listen to this quote from G.K. Chesterton, who puts this: people are equal in the same way that pennies are equal. Some are bright, others are dull. Some are worn smooth, others are sharp and fresh. But all are equal in value, for each penny bears the image of the sovereign. Each person bears the image of the King of Kings. Do you see what he's saying there? We are different. There are differences to us in innumerable ways. We are different in our productivity. We're different in our mental capacity, different in our physical ability. But none of the ways in which we might divide people into groups shapes where you find their value. God is saying that the reason people are valuable and not to be killed like animals is that they carry his imprint, that they show us something about who he is, that their life belongs to him. Now, I don't know about you, but this, I feel, is good news for us to know and be certain about and be willing to tell people about. There are many who aren't Christians who are frightened by this debate because they see the effect that it's likely to have on the weak and the vulnerable. We have a moral instinct to care about each other as equals, to not want to kind of separate people into groups that are worthy of life and not. This is the only way that you can root that sort of value outside of who someone is as a human being. But of course, this conviction will be tested. It will be tested when we think of people like Tony, who are trapped in their body, who are not able to do anything, who need round-the-clock care for their life, who actually need people to pursue friendship through a computer and all that is involved in that. But if we believe this is what God thinks about human life, then our message to Tony is that no matter how low you feel and how useless you feel your life is, it matters to us. You might not be able to lift a finger, but you matter to us because your life belongs to God. And your life even now reflects to us something of who God is. See, precious things are shown to be precious by what we are willing to sacrifice for them, aren't they? We actually need more than a soundbite when it comes to thinking about human life's preciousness. Human life's preciousness will be shown in the ways in which we, as individuals, treat those around us and care for those who are growing old, who care for those who are experiencing illness. This week I was speaking to a friend who was describing a story I imagine a lot of us can relate to. A family member who was getting older and signs of dementia starting to be present. And I'm sure a number of us have experienced that, to see a loved one slowly start to lose their mind. Conversations happen again and again and again and again, and it can wear us down. It can feel futile. We can wonder what on earth is the point in all of this. And yet as we care and as we love and as we remind ourselves that this life truly is still precious to God because they are made by him, you know, we are expressing something of God's heart. We are growing in feeling what God feels towards that person. Be encouraged that that sort of persistent care is not wasted energy. It is not pointless. We might not understand what God is doing through it, but that life matters to God because that life bears God's image. That's the first thing for us to see. Human life is precious because we're made in God's image. But secondly, we are made to depend. We are made to depend. Now, I forgot to bring this book, but I had an amusing moment this week as I was thinking about this topic and kind of the issue of choice, that when I asked my youngest daughter to go and get a book for me to read, what book does she bring but a book called Your Choice? Has anyone come across this book? Maybe it's a more modern thing, but here's a book with pages. And in each page, you get to decide a choice, like where do you want to go on holiday? What sort of house do you want to live in? What sort of clothes do you want to wear? And that moment was hours away from coming into the kitchen and hearing, not on the radio, but Spotify, Bon Jovi singing, It's My Life. I won't try and sing that. A number of years apart, okay? And just two random samplings. But we honestly live in a culture where we are constantly being told, as we've thought already, that life is about our choice. It's about what works for you. It's about what you want to do. It's about cutting out your path in life. And when that's what we think life is, our idea of society is this sort of collection of individuals, if you like, pursuing their own dreams. And yet God shows us that that's not how he made our life to be. God made us, he designed us to be dependent. And in fact, he has hard-coded that dependence into creation. Each of us in this room has a belly button. Have you ever thought about this? I know it sounds a strange thing to think about. You have a belly button as a physical reminder that you did not drop out of the sky. You came from somewhere. You were dependent on someone else's choice. We are not born like giraffes. I find it quite incredible that when giraffes are born, do you know that they kind of, I guess because of the height, they have to drop out onto their legs and start walking from day one. I mean, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? I have no idea how that works. But those who've had a baby will know that that doesn't kind of work in the same way. You can't just kind of pop them out and get them doing the washing up. You know, that takes a lot of feeding, a lot of wiping, a lot of caring, a lot of nurturing, a lot of teaching. Actually, when you look at human life is the most expensive of lives to cultivate and grow. And as we reach adulthood, we're not independent, are we? We have relationships, friendships, family, community, people that are around us who we care for, whether young or old. And none of this relationship is a sort of contractual trading. We're not kind of in it for ourselves, are we? You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, we're meant to be in relationship with one another. Look at one expression of this that comes in Galatians, where Paul is talking about Christian life together. He says this: we are to carry each other's burdens, and in this way we will fulfill the law of Christ. He doesn't say, look, each of you, get on with your burden. What's your responsibility? Now, he says we're to carry each other's burdens. There's a mutual partnering and caring and depending and serving. That's the picture of the Christian life. That's the picture of the sort of life that God designed us for. And yet that dependence doesn't just extend to our dependence on one another, does it? That dependence starts with a dependence on God. Now look at Acts 17, where we're reminded that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't depend on us as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The last breath that you and I have just taken is a gift from a God who is sustaining this world. That each day we wake up alive, it is not an accident. God is sustaining that life. God doesn't want us to go through life as self-sufficient individuals forging our path. He wants us to grow in understanding what it looks like to depend on him as the one who sustains us, as the one who provides, as the one who leads. And that reality changes the way we think about difficulty. Now look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians about a situation that he experienced that was painful. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. Now just pause there. When you think about the Apostle Paul, we think of him as a great hero of faith, someone who loved God, who was passionate about serving him. But whatever this situation was that he found himself in, he was utterly despairing. He wanted life to end. He thought life was about to end. And yet, what does he say? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even Paul at that moment in his life had something to learn about what it looks like to be dependent on a heavenly father who would care for him. A father who would do the impossible for him. See, to depend is the opposite of wanting to be independent. And this is the life that we were made to have with God. And so maybe can I share an encouragement with those of us here who I know are feeling the effects of old age increasingly. Please know that as your body hurts, as your joints need replacing, as getting out of bed starts to feel like an event in the day, as you feel more and more dependent, I don't think it's a surprise that God has designed old age like that. We come into this world completely dependent, and so often we leave the world in the same way. He wants, even now, to teach you that you can truly entrust yourself to him as a father, that he will take care of you, that he will provide for you. We were made to depend. But thirdly, I think something else we need to see from God's word is this. There is something worse than pain. There's something worse than pain. Joni Erickson, who many of us will know, is a Christian who was paralyzed from the neck down after a diving accident. She's written this about our culture. If our culture can't fix it, cure it, medicate it, sedate it, or surgically remove it, then please get rid of it, because we sure can't live with it. Do you recognize that sort of attitude? When we see things that are difficult and painful, we are not good at tolerating them. We're not good at living with them. We want to just get rid of it. Now, it's not that we as Christians shouldn't care about pain and suffering. In fact, we should. Pain and suffering should make us cry, should make us lament, should move our hearts. But pain is not the greatest evil in this world. That's what those who don't have God, that's what they imagine the world to have. The biggest problem in this world is pain and evil. And yet for us, as those who know the God who's made the world, it is not pain. Pain is a problem, but pain is a symptom. The biggest problem isn't pain. The biggest problem in this world is sin. We see a vivid example of that, don't we, when we looked in Mark's gospel at Jesus encountering the man who was paralyzed. And just imagine what it's like to be paralyzed, unable to use your body, brought to Jesus. How easy it would be for us to look at that man and think the most compassionate thing we could do for him is make him walk. Sort that out, and then if you want to talk about other things, great, Jesus. And yet Jesus looks at that man, and the first thing he says to him is that his sins are forgiven. That is not a lack of compassion on Jesus' front. That shows us that his compassion is really driven by our deepest need. That man and each of us needs more than good health. We need more than comfort. We need life with God. We need to be forgiven and brought into a relationship with him as a father. See, Jesus, more than anyone in the Bible, constantly warned us about the danger of death. And this, again, is a really important thing that often doesn't feed into the debates, because most of the people discussing it aren't coming with a faith. But we do not believe that this world is all there is, that there is something beyond death, eternal death. And for Jesus, that was what drove his compassion. He was not content to simply make the man feel better for a few decades and then live eternally without God. No, he cared about rescuing that man from eternal death and pain. Jesus wanted to bring that man to a place where he could know God and depend on him and know life with him. Now, we might wish that Jesus came and both restored our relationship to God and then also kind of put a bubble around our life that would insulate us from all pain right now. Actually, the promise is that he's coming back and he will remove the pain once and forever. But he calls us to live in this world that is full of pain. But for a world that thinks it's in charge, pain often is the very thing we need to bring us to our knees. Pain is often the moment that shows us that we are trying to be self-sufficient. It is a megaphone calling out to us that there is something wrong in this world. There is something deeply broken. That what we ultimately need isn't better healthcare. It is God. A God who we can hold on to even when everything else falls apart. We are given a wonderful example of that in the book of Job. You might have heard of this character, Job. We don't know lots about him, but we are told that he was a righteous person. He loved God. He lived his life dependent on God. And yet Satan, we're told, kind of behind closed doors, Job doesn't know this, Satan makes a wager with God. He says, you know what? This guy only believes in you. He only trusts you. He only loves you because you've made his life so good. Start taking some things away. Start introducing some pain, and soon you'll see that he isn't actually in it for you, God. He just wants your stuff. Well, Satan goes and is given permission to take away Job's possessions, to even take away Job's children. And even then, Job does not curse God. So Satan goes back. He says, you know what the problem is? You've just taken stuff around him. Actually, it's his own health that he cares about. You start playing with that, then you'll see what's truly going on in Job. And so, look at Job chapter 2. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat in the ashes. Can you imagine being in that sort of pain where you are scraping yourself with pottery to relieve it? His wife sees this and comes to him. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Are you still sticking up for God? Are you still holding on to him? Do you still think that after what you're experiencing, God could possibly be good? Curse God and die. Take a shortcut. Death would be better than holding on to this God. And yet, verse 10, he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, there are many more chapters where Job is wrestling with where he is in experiencing this pain. He doesn't know that Satan is at work behind the scenes. He doesn't see that part of the story. But the question throughout the book is, can you hold on to God even when everything gets stripped away? And Job does. Job has questions, serious questions for God, but he still holds on to God. He still says that God can sustain him. God knows what he's doing, even though it doesn't feel that way. Now, the rest of the book is not trite. It wrestles with questions. It leaves questions unanswered. But in this, we are shown that God is even doing something through this pain in Job, in showing us something about him. And do you know who Job is a mini picture of? A righteous man who suffered unbearably at the hands of God. He's a picture of Jesus. There is something worse than pain, and Jesus has paid the price for that. Our suffering will never match Jesus's. And yet Jesus held on to the very end. And that brings us to our fourth and final thing to see. And that's this. Jesus came to lead us through the valley. As I've thought about this topic, this picture that is known and loved from Psalm 23 keeps coming back to my mind. Now, what does the psalmist say of Jesus? The Lord is my shepherd. And so even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Whatever questions we might have about suffering, whatever questions we might have about death and that kind of prolonged dwindling that we experience, the one thing we cannot say about God is that he is cold and distant to us in this world of pain. No, death casts a long shadow over life. Life feels like it has dark valleys in it. And yet here, the promise is that Jesus has come to be our shepherd, not to lead us away from the darkest of valleys, but to lead us through those valleys. And he can lead and comfort us, because he has walked this path before. his compassion didn't lead him to give us what we wanted. It led him to give us what we needed. His choice wasn't to stay in charge of his life, but it was to lay it down for you and I, that we might rest in our Father. See, the pain that Jesus chose to experience blasts a hole through death, that those of us who know Jesus to be this shepherd can look at the darkness of those valleys that God calls us to walk through, and we cannot fear. Not because we're looking at the dark valleys, but because we turn and look at the shepherds who is with us every step of the way, whose rod and staff comfort us. You see, it's good for us as Christians to pray about this bill in Parliament, and it's right that we make our appeals to the MPs. We should use the rights that we have as citizens. But the world that we live in doesn't just need a no to this question of assisted dying. It needs to know this shepherd, doesn't it? Those who are feeling like the only way out of pain and suffering and death is to bring that death on prematurely need to realize that there is one who has come to walk them through death and has brought eternal life. Jesus has come to defeat death. No matter how dark, no matter how much we despair, no matter how much pain, and he promises to comfort and lead us to eternal life. Let me lead us in prayer together. Father, we realize that this question of assisted dying is huge, and there's much more that could be said. But we thank you that you are not afraid to speak into a world of pain. In fact, you were not afraid to enter this world of pain. That Jesus came as this great shepherd to deal with our deepest problem, to bring us out of independence and autonomy, to depend on you as a father. Lord, please might you grow in us a conviction of that this morning. Please would you help us grow in the goodness that you're not a God who wants us to die. You're a God who has sent Jesus because you want us to live. Father, give us boldness as your people to proclaim that message. Give us help as your people to serve and love and care and value life in the way that you do. And give us the sort of compassion that Jesus has that wants to point others to him as a shepherd who will stay with us through the darkest valleys. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.